Genesis chapter 30 and 31 is where we are this morning. If you have ever worked for a difficult boss, if you've ever been under servitude to a slave driver, you can relate to Jacob. He's worked for this guy for going on 20 years and can't seem to get away. Genesis chapter 30 and 31, I'm going to read lots of verses. There are almost 100, and I can't read all of them, but let me pick up in Genesis 31, verse 1. Genesis 31, verse 1. Now, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Verse 19 of chapter 31, 31:19. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Stephen Wright is an American actor, and he said, "I live on a one-way street that's also a dead end. I'm not sure how I got there." Maybe you're like Jacob and you're wondering, what if you're hopes and dreams haven't panned out? It could be that you've realized that your career path is at a dead end, or maybe that your marriage is rough, or perhaps even non-existent. All your hopes and dreams might have been invested in your children, only to have them wash out, or perhaps your body is failing you. What do you do? And where is God when nothing has turned out as you hoped? Life has certainly made some pretty rough turns for Jacob when we come to Genesis chapter 30. He has managed to manipulate his way through one relationship after another. And now it seems that Jacob is going nowhere. He's got marriages that are in trouble. He has a job that's a dead end where he's managed by a slave driver, and he's far, far away from home. He's been in exile, as we come to the beginning of chapter 30, been in exile now for over 14 long years, married to two women who are sisters who cannot seem to get along at all. Surprise! His immediate family is so far away that he hasn't seen them. In fact, he will never see his mother again in this world. And the fact that he's so far away is okay as far as Jacob's brother Esau is concerned, because if Esau sees him again, he's going to kill him. Jacob's got to be asking himself about now, what do I have to show for my life work? He did get the girl of his dreams, only to wake up in the morning and find out that she was Leah. Now he's married to Rachel too, but disillusionment is most certainly setting in, because about this point of Jacob's life, he's realizing that I have no children, I have no possessions, and I have no homeland. Is this what God spoke to me and said he was going to do for me? Is this what I had hoped to get out of life? The tension is really significant here at the beginning of chapter 30. When you remember God's promises to Jacob, God stood there on this great stairway to heaven. "I am the access to heaven. I am the one who comes down to you. I am the one who speaks to you." And he made these promises to Jacob, but it seems that the Lord hasn't come through. At least God didn't tell Jacob about this. 14 years later, and where are God's blessings now? Where is the promised seed spreading to the east and the north and the west and the south? How is the world going to be blessed through Jacob's seed when there is none? What about returning home as God promised? And what about blessing him materially? And Jacob's not a young man. He's not a kid any longer. Now, this is a long passage, nearly 100 verses in these two chapters, and I can't cover them adequately. So we're just kind of take a peek and ask, what is God up to in these chapters? And we're going to, as we look at these chapters, we find that what God is telling Jacob and what God is telling us, three things. Children are God's gift, wealth is God's blessing, and home is God's promise. Let's work through those one at a time. First of all, children are God's gift. Children are God's gift. And we see that here in the first half of chapter 30, actually the tail end of 29 and first half of chapter 30. And as you start reading these verses, you find a fabulous mess. It's horrible. This really is the working definition of a dysfunctional family. You think you came from a messed up background. Try having two moms and two other women. You're not sure what to call them. You know, my other mommy kind of a thing. I've got four mommies and I'm not sure who's really my mom. It's a disaster. You can cut the tension with a knife. The difficulty is palpable here. Well, the bottom line, as you dig through all the dirt and the muck and the soap opera of Jacob's family, is that 13 children result. What we learn is that God is not limited to working with nice, neat families who've got everything together and do everything right. God uses broken pots. And it may be that your family has got some mess-ups. It may be that your marriage is not everything that you had hoped, and that you come from a broken family, and you can see disaster coming after you. But God uses broken pots, and he certainly does here. The end of 29 and the first half of chapter 30 tell the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the simple thing it informs us is, where do the 12 tribes of this nation come from? Each mother here, and there are four of them in the passage, each mother wrestles with God and with each other and with Jacob for children. And by the time we get to the middle of chapter 30, there are already 11 sons and one daughter. And each of their names shout significance. Leah has Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. Bilhah has Dan and Naphtali. Zilpah has Gad and Asher. Leah has Issachar and Zebulun and Dinah. And then Rachel finally at the end has Joseph. And she named Joseph Ad, which means, I'm not satisfied with one. I want more. Come on, God. Help me out here. I want another kid. And each of their names has significance. I won't go into those. That's a whole other series of sermons on itself. But the first question you got to be asking, if you're thinking, are you awake and thinking this morning? What about these multiple wives? What do we do with this? Come on, Jacob, the father of Israel, the patriarch, has all these women. What do we do with this? Are the Mormons right? Well, let's say quite clearly that the Bible never, ever, ever condones polygamy. And in Genesis, a few characters have multiple wives, and later on, David and Solomon have multiple wives. Esau is the first one to have multiple wives, and he marries badly, and he ends up creating disaster in his family because he married badly. Then Jacob is tricked, and he ends up with multiple wives. But Genesis is just recording what happened, and while God here does not specifically forbid polygamy, he certainly does discourage it by example. The pattern for marriage is given in creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The male is given one female as a helper. That's the way that marriage is always intended to be, and the way marriage should be now. But what we do see is that wherever polygamy occurred in Scripture, family disaster always resulted. Read and learn. There's a big mess here. between wives. And that should be no surprise to you. There's anger, there's manipulation, there's jealousy. And no doubt it was far, far worse under David. And then under Solomon, who had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Can you imagine how these women got along together? They didn't. And these multiple wives led to their spiritual and moral downfall. So enough on polygamy. We need to be asking, what's the point here of this passage at the beginning of chapter 30? There's an important clue in the opening verses of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? Am I in the place of God?" Jacob is acknowledging the simple truth, and that is that God is in control of all events. God created these people. God created this nation. He is the one who is the source of all children, and he will not be manipulated by Rachel or by Leah or by Zilpah or by Bilhah or by Jacob or by anyone else. And as you read through the account here, again and again and again, Rachel and Leah point to God as the giver of life. Again and again and again. "The Lord has looked on my affliction. The Lord has heard. I will praise the Lord. God has heard my voice. God has given me my wages. God has endowed me with a good endowment. God has taken away my reproach. May the Lord add to me another son." Now Moses records this here. These ladies speak this here to make it absolutely clear to us that God is the source and the giver of life, and he is the source and the giver of the nation of Israel. He is the one behind all of this. He is the actor here in this story. So please don't limit yourself in this story to thinking there are just five characters. But the main actor in this chapter is God. He is the author and source of the nation of Israel. He is the one that gave them birth. And the passage makes it quite clear that God is the author and source of marriage and the family and our children. Children are God's gift. And let me say that we are in the midst of another election cycle, and I know we have all kinds of different opinions and thoughts and ideas and desires, but we must not forget that children, all children, are precious, precious to God. And we who are followers of Jesus Christ more than anyone else ought to understand that every child from the womb is endowed by the Creator with the image and likeness of God, and that gift is precious to the Lord. We are all His gift, born and unborn. And the bottom line is, when Election Day comes around, it does not matter if we have a nation that is prosperous, if we have a nation that's fully employed, if we have a nation that's militarily strong, if we do not value the lives of the children that God gives to us. Children are God's gift. Number two, we learn here that wealth is God's blessing. So now Jacob's got all kinds of kids, but he can't feed them. Not without help from his father Laban, because Jacob has nothing. He's broke. So he comes to Laban and he asks for the freedom to go home with his wives and his children. And Laban replies to Jacob's request to leave, chapter 30 and verse 30. And Laban speaking to Jacob, Jacob speaking to Laban, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? Some of you have been like that. You've worked for a boss, and you've made your boss look really good, and you've made a lot of money for your boss, but the bottom line is, you're not even barely earning minimum wage. It's all about the boss, and that's what's going on here. Laban's getting rich through the hard work and intervention of Jacob. Jacob's getting nothing out of it. So Laban's decided that he won't let Jacob go because Jacob is just too valuable an asset. I can't afford to lose you. God blesses everything he touches. So Laban says to Jacob, name your price. And Jacob says, just give me the spotted lambs of the flock. And it's a rather strange story. I hope that you've read it. This odd story where Jacob is going to take the spotted and the striped lambs and Laban gets everything that's solid colored. It's unusual. And the truth is it was relatively rare for lambs to be born that way. So Laban agrees to the request, thinking, this is great. I'm going to give him the cast off, you know, the leftover of the flock, and I'm going to have the vast majority of the flock, and I'm going to continue to get rich as Jacob works. So Laban agrees, but then he tries to cheat Jacob by stealing all the spotted goats to another place so they won't give birth to more spotted goats. So all he's going to have are the solid ones. What happened was that Jacob manages to raise a huge herd of spotted sheep and goats. Rather odd how it all happens here, but there's this unbelievable wealth transfer that takes place from Laban to Jacob, all by the blessing of God. And Laban ends up with a bunch of sickly and weak sheep and goats. And Jacob ends up with the majority of the flock. And there's all this strange stuff about sticks in front of ewes and spotted and speckled and striped. We don't have any clue what it means. But the bottom line is there was hard work on Jacob's part, but the hard work wasn't what produced the wealth. It was God who intervened to prosper Jacob. And the key is found here in verse 43 of chapter 30. Verse 43 of chapter 30. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. He's got everything. He has a huge retinue of employees. He doesn't just have sheep. He's got camels and donkeys and everything that a man could desire to reflect wealth in that day. He's prosperous. God is jump-starting a people. The source of our wealth is not just hard work. Jacob is a hard worker. It's not just government intervention and help. Wealth is the blessing of God. So wealth is God's blessing. Children are God's gift. Wealth is God's blessing. Number three, home is God's promise. Home is God's promise. So as I read at the opening of the message, here Jacob wants to return home. And God says to him, chapter 31, verse 3, now is the time. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. It's now finally time to go after several years, apparently six more years of laboring and collecting all this stuff and beginning to get rich. And Laban's sons are saying, something smells here. Something doesn't look right because we're losing all of our inheritance and Jacob is getting everything. So Jacob consults with his wives, Laban's daughters, and they say, let's get out of here. Daddy's treating us like foreigners. He's tried to cheat us. He's taken all of our money. Let's leave. So ultimately, Jacob loads his family and his wives on camels, gathers up the livestock and servants, and they head back to the promised land. And Jacob set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. He's going back home. Laban now gets wind of what's going on, and he sets chase. And Jacob finds himself in a very difficult position. He's got Laban chasing him down from the east, and he's got his brother Esau in the west who's threatened to kill him. And he finds himself in the pinchers of a vise about to be squeezed to death. And what Jacob doesn't know is that Rachel has compounded the tension at home because she's stolen her daddy's family idols. Now, people wonder, well, why in the world did Rachel steal Laban's idols? The text doesn't tell us. We're not sure if it's because she wanted to worship them, if she wanted to sell them and make money. I had no doubt they were valuable. Maybe she wanted to get revenge on her daddy because of the way that he treated her. We don't know why. But, by the way, we do know that there is no concrete, solid evidence in the book of Genesis that Rachel ever came to know the God of Israel. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. But we don't know for sure. But there's no shining proof that she had spiritual life at all. So Laban catches up to Jacob. He says, "Why have you tricked me and run off?" And he accuses Jacob of stealing the family idols. Jacob doesn't know it, but Rachel's actually got them. And Laban searches everywhere, but Rachel has hidden the family idols under her skirts, and Laban can't find the idols. So Jacob launches into this long speech. How could you accuse me of this, and how could you do this to me? And they start arguing back and forth about a severance package, and we've got to come to some resolution. And finally, Laban agrees to release Jacob and allow him to go home, along with his daughters and grandchildren and all the stuff that he's collected. Laban makes it pretty clear that if he had been free to, he would have killed Jacob. But God spoke to him and told him not to do it. So they make a covenant of nonviolence. It's kind of a non-aggression pact, a peace treaty. Jacob's on his way home to Canaan. Jacob now has all of his kids. He has all of his stuff. And he's soon to have all of his land. Everything seems to be going pretty well for Jacob. But if you're a thinking woman or a thinking man, you've got to be asking yourself, how can this be? Why would God do this to these folks? I mean, after all, Jacob is a schemer. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a manipulator of the very worst sort. And Rachel, the good-looking wife, is a manipulator and a thief and apparently an idolater too. And Leah, well, she's just a loser. And she's bitter and she's jealous and she doesn't like this arrangement at all. And she likes to kind of flaunt it over Rachel that she's the one that's had seven kids. So what's going on here? Well, how do we come to terms with this? Well, first of all, it's very simple. God keeps his promises. Jacob is the one. He's the one. He is the seed bearer. Would you compare a couple of verses here with me? Look first at chapter 31 and verse 42. Chapter 31 and verse 42. Jacob says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Now, where is that coming from? Back up here to chapter 28, verse 14 and 15. 28, verse 14 and 15. And this takes place when Jacob has the dream and the great staircase comes down from heaven and God comes and stands next to Jacob there. And he makes these incredible promises. I'll back up to verse 13, 28, 13. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in it your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." So here are God's promises. I am with you. I will keep you. I will bless you, and I will bring you back. In chapter 30 and 31, every single one of these promises either are fulfilled or are in the process of apparently being fulfilled. God gave him a people, God gave him possessions, and God is bringing him home to a place. I think there's a lesson here that God is not frustrated by the cheat and by the swindler. He's not deterred by the powerful and by the rich. Ultimately, justice will be done. God's promises to his people will eventually triumph on his schedule. Jacob's gone through 20 daytimers since God made this promise. Well, we don't use daytimers anymore. Okay, you know, the things on your iPhone, you know what I'm talking about. Annual calendars. He's gone through 20 of those. Where are the promises of God? And now the Lord comes through. From the time God had promised the curse on the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that one would come. And he had promised that one would come to crush the serpent's head, to be a blessing to the world, to conquer sin and death, and become the King of kings and Lord of lords. That same promise then came to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. And in you, one is coming. And that same promise was passed on to Isaac. And here, it's standing at the bottom of the ladder, that great staircase. God says, Jacob, you are that one, and that promise is coming to you. And in you, through your seed, through your descendants, that one is coming who's going to conquer sin and death and going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And God says, I am sovereignly going to protect you. You are my chosen one. Chapter 32. Now, this is a little beyond our scope here, but I want you to see this. Chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way. This is after the whole incident is over. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, what's significant about that? It's that the last time Jacob had met angels was when he left the promised land and he saw the angels ascending and descending. And now he's come back. He's returned to the promised land. God is keeping his promises to me. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. So how can this be? How can this be? God works through sheer grace to magnify his name, blessing the most unexpected people who deserve nothing. The last one on the face of the earth you would think would be the one. The last one on the face of the earth you think God would use and would protect, you think, let him have his deserts. Let him get what he deserves. Let him get the judgment that he ought to have for being a swindler and a cheat and a liar. But that isn't how God works. God works by sheer grace. You see, the book of Genesis, in particular the life of Jacob, is not a story of great heroes who set an example for us to emulate. And this is the classic mistake that Bible teachers and Sunday school teachers have made for hundreds of years, is to think, oh, we read the book of Genesis and find some heroes and we set them up as examples and we name our children after these people and we say, here's how you ought to live, like Jacob. Don't live like Jacob. Don't train your children to be like Jacob. Train your children to know the God of Jacob, to know his grace, to know his mercy. This is the account of broken people who steal and who sin and who lie and who cheat. Yet God in his grace uses them to bring into the world the one who would rescue us all of us who believe in him. And undoubtedly, Jacob's faith is imperfect. But God loves Jacob. And in spite of all of his scheming and his self-serving and his manipulative ways, Jacob is the one who's got faith. With all of its frailties, that faith is something that pleases God. And scriptures say without faith, it is impossible to please him. And Jacob, though there are many other things that he didn't have, he did have the seed of that one fundamental faith in the God that met him 20 years before on that stone pillow. So God uses faith. not always great faith, it's not always mature faith or consistent faith, but faith in his promises. And despite the weaknesses of Jacob's faith, God kept that promise made. So Jacob says, look what God has done. Look what God has done. He commemorates this great event on that spot where he met Laban with two memorials, two great monuments, monuments to what the Lord has done, monuments to the Lord's deliverance. He sets these monuments up as a significant place to say, here's where I found freedom. And the first one is a standing stone, a masabah, a standing stone, 31 and 45. And Jacob took a stone, a masabah, a standing stone, and set it up as a pillar. This would be like a monument that we would think, like monuments we have next door in the cemetery, a monument, a stone pillar. And Jacob has done this before. He set up a stone pillar in Bethel, where God spoke to him, and he would erect another stone pillar where Rachel was buried as a memorial to her. Three great turning points in Jacob's life. In Bethel, where God spoke to him, here, where God delivered him from Laban, and where Rachel is buried. And this, what this is saying, this is a most significant event. A most significant event in Jacob's life. Then he sets up another one that's called a Mizpah, chapter 31, verse 46. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and they made a heap, a pile of stones, and they ate there by the heap. A heap would be like a cairn. And you see them all over the world, even here in the New World. The Indians would make cairns or piles of stone to signify something important. And that word heap or cairn is used eight times in this passage, which said this is really important here. And verse 47, Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galid, which simply means a heap or a pile of witness. This is a witness to what God has done here, a witness to our covenant. Laban said, verse 48, this heap is a witness between you and me today, therefore he named it Galid and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters or if you take my wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. So the stones witness to the covenant that was cut here, witnesses to what God has done, witnesses that God is the one who is going to seal this peace treaty or covenant. Later on, the law of Moses would say that you have to have two witnesses to appear in court to testify against someone. So maybe that's what's significant here. They have two witnesses or two stones. With these monuments, Jacob is declaring to a watching world, I am no longer your slave. You can't touch me. You can't harm me. You can't control me. I am completely free. Verse 51, then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and pillar which I have set up between you and me? This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness. And I will not pass over this heap to you and you will not pass over this heap and pillar to me to do harm. It's a border now between them. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread, and they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. These stones stand there as a witness. Jacob is now free. God has delivered him. And these stones point forward like a laser to another covenant, a new covenant, another stone, Jesus Christ. And this new covenant is also a covenant of liberty, a promise of freedom from the past. And he is my stone of witness. God Almighty came to earth in the form of a human being, and he fulfilled all of God's requirements and he lived the life that you should have lived and he died the death that you should have died and took the penalty that you should have paid. And he did it all for broken sinners just like you and I, just like Jacob. He is my victory. He is my witness so that you can no longer be a slave. You can say to your enemy, you can't touch me, you can't harm me, you can't control me. I am completely free from all of that. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, he is your living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, for whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And what this stone says is that it does not matter what has enslaved you. It does not matter how messed up your life and your family background. It does not matter how long it's been since you've heard from God. There is a stone to which you can come. It is Jesus Christ. And he stands as witness to the faithfulness of God, the promise-keeping character of God. He stands as witness to the wonderful truth that you can be set free from your past and everything that entangles you about your life. He stands as witness that you are welcome home to a new place. And God will bless and God will care for you. As Jacob said, the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac was on my side. On my side. And that is the wonderful, awesome truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which this story points directly to. That God has defeated the enemy. He has come in the person of Jesus Christ to give you victory. And I don't care what it is you're struggling with. He'll set you free. Some of you have come here this morning and week after week and month after month, year after year, you've struggled. You've been enslaved to a master that would like to run your life and control your mind and your thinking. And you've come to the point where you say, I don't know if I can ever be free. I'm here, I'm going through the routine, and I'm being religious and I'm trying, but I don't know if I can ever be at liberty from all that garbage and all that trash in my past. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says, he'll set you free. He'll release you if you come to him. Let's stand together. We come to you, Father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the one who keeps his promises, the one who is not deterred by the garbage of our past, the one who confronts the enemy and has defeated him. You, Lord, who are our standing stone. And we ask, Father, that our faith, imperfect though it may be, incomplete though it is at this point, may rest in you, the one who loves us, the one who died for us, the one who gives his life. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.